Just hold it down. It'll flick off. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to, we're going to go a few places today. Go to John 18. We'll end up there, so you can leave your finger there. Good morning. It is good to be here, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
We all need God's presence, and God's presence is uniquely enjoyed amongst God's people.
Yes.
Amen? And while I encourage you to worship at home and study your Bible at home and do all those things, there's nothing like God's people under one roof. It is just a beautiful thing. Amen? Amen. All right, I want to say a couple of things before we start rolling into today's sermon. Don't miss Dr. Bob and Dr. Laura next Saturday. Please RSVP for that. Yeah. We don't get Laura every time. Bob's usually with us three times a year. He's part of our oversight board, so he's doing things outside of just what he's doing on Sunday morning or the seminars. Spending some time with me, the pastor, and the other leaders, and he's just kind of checking in and keeping an eye on things. But we don't always get Laura, so sometimes she's able to come, sometimes she's not, sometimes. So, but she's with us this trip, so I know she's got a heart to minister to our ladies specifically, so don't miss that opportunity. Secondly, thank you for everyone who has inquired about our daughter's welfare in the last week or so. She lives in Burbank, and so she is in the middle of all the fire-related stuff that's going on, and her particular apartment and area is fine, but it's about 5 miles from the fire line, so it's different. I've been to California a lot the last couple of years. It's just different when you kind of got the lay of the land and you kind of know what's going on. It's awful. It's affecting lots of people. It's just a brutal scenario. So please be praying. It's a big wake-up call to lots of issues, but just in the short term, the human devastation is just immense and constant state of apprehension, because literally it's an hour by hour, which is why my wife's not here. We haven't been sleeping much lately. Things can change so quickly and whole areas could need to be evacuated, and it's a very dicey situation. So appreciate all of you who have said that they're praying for Hannah and checking in on us, her parents, who are obviously just can't get me. When she lived in Dallas, it was easier. I'd just get in the car and drive and go solve a problem. It doesn't work like that. So we just entrust our kids to God's will and know that she needs to be there. So anyway, all right, let's do this. Yeah, it's a new year, second Sunday of the new year. We're in a theme of what I would say is worldview, and why is worldview important? The perspective that you adopt inwardly is going to determine how you're going to process the information about the world that you're interacting and engaging in. And if you have the right worldview, then you can interpret the data and the situation, respond to it in a different way than if you were not operating out of the correct view or paradigm. Great Latin word, paradigm. So it's incredibly important. Scripturally, we would say, the most obvious example of this would be when Moses sent the spies to investigate the promised land. Two of the spies had a perspective that was a kingdom worldview perspective. The other 10 did not. They had a five senses, fleshly, physical, natural perspective. And we need to be locked in to what kingdom we're a part of, because there's more interesting things to come, folks. We're just living in consequential times. Amen? So locking the worldview, locking our view, our perspective, our posture is incredibly important. So let's start at John 18, verse 33. And we're gonna start with that. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So here we have Pilate as the representative of Rome, the preeminent, foremost world authority at the time. He is the representative of that which is running and ruling everything. He literally has the man's life in his hands. So we have Rome represented. When we have Jesus representing the kingdom of God, that's a verbiage he frequently used. And the words are actually a pretty interesting exchange when you really think about what's happening at a basic level. You've got Rome, you've got authority, you've got absolute power, rule, resources, people at your disposal to get things done, and then you have this man who's been beaten to a pulp. I mean, he's going to get more beatings, but he's been held by the temple guard for hours, almost, you know, several hours at this point. And they're debating philosophical things. They're throwing philosophical ideas out. Pilate must have been a very intelligent person. You didn't get to his point without being intelligent. He was multilingual. He was probably immensely well-educated. He had shed lots of blood personally because officers in those days, I mean, we have like non-commissioned and commissioned, and like you could be an officer and never have been engaged in like ground level stuff. That's not really how the Roman army worked for the most part. He'd done the nasty business himself, and he was now directing the people that do the nasty business. And it really, literally, we have the guy's life in his hands. But Pilate is juggling lots of different pressures and things that are going on in this province that he has. And so what an interesting parallel, you know, exchange or point of comparison that we have. And so Jesus is about to say some things that are immensely controversial and honestly delusional if he's not who he says he is. To say things like this to someone like Pilate is delusional unless you're telling the truth. So Jesus is avoiding the question for a moment, but Pilate insists, I really need to understand what's going on here before I'm going to render judgment on this. So what we don't know, or what we read in another part of the Bible, is Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus. And Pilate's wife might have had an interest in Jesus. So every man is juggling his career, his business, with his fundamental human need to make his wife happy. So as powerful as he is, he's dealing with the pressures from Rome, he's dealing with the pressures from Herod, he's dealing with the pressures from the priests and the temple, and he really needs to hold this place together because his career is somewhat on thin ice because there's been lots of rebellions that he's had to put down, and he's in a difficult situation. And Jesus is about to say some things that are controversial, interesting, delusional, depending upon what your perspective is. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, most of your Bibles use that phrase, "of this world," and we're going to get into why we need to dig a little bit deeper into that word usage. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And if you could add an exasperated sigh and throw up your hands, you would get an understanding of the situation that Pilate's in. Okay, what is the truth? Now, that's a common expression in our fallen, imperfect world, because there's things that we would like the world to be, and yet we are confronted with how the world actually is, and this is what creates questions like, okay, well, what is truth? Why is the world like this? Why do we have enough evidence that there's beauty and goodness in the world, and yet we are so often reminded that the world's fallen, it's unjust, it's imperfect, good people die? For any Calvinists out there, I'm not talking theologically, I'm just saying we look throughout the world experience and see that people who really don't deserve the situation that they seem to find themselves in, why are they suffering? And then we see just awful human beings who just seem to be doing great. Well, there's nobody else judgmental out there except me and Kevin. Whoever feel this way, you're all so Christ-like, you never, you know, make those kind of comparisons, so good for y'all. Yeah, pray for us, clearly. So, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." So, we have a clash of kingdoms here. We have Rome, and we have a king named Jesus, who literally has no authority, no army, no geography, no capital, no place that we would, from a world perspective, say, well, if you're going to be a king, you kind of got to have these things. You got to have geography, you got to have a capital city, you got to have a throne, you need an army, you need servants. Jesus has none of these things, and he is insisting, yes, I am a king. And he's convincing enough that Pilate is, okay, well, what is truth? So there's clearly something interesting going on just on a human level between these two human beings in this room. Now, the way we use the word that's translated of this world, I'm going to say to you, is a little problematic. It's not incorrect, but it implies some things that in the original language are not implied. And this is frequently seen even in how people try to present Christianity to the world, and it's flawed and incorrect and actually leans into what later would be called dualistic thinking and also Gnostic thinking, that spiritual is good and earthly is bad. What the word that's actually used here, let me read it in a different translation. I'm reading this out of the Complete Jewish Bible. Verse 36, Yeshua answered, "My kingdom does not derive its authority from this world's order of things. If it did, my men would have fought to keep me from being arrested, but my kingship does not come from here." So, in the Greek, when it's talking about my kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't mean it's a separate world. It's meaning that, but the more precise meaning is my kingdom did not originate here. And that's very different in terms of meaning. And this is where some of the meaning changes. And I've heard this over the last political cycle, and I've admitted there's things that just drive me up the wall, right? That I don't have very good reaction to. I'm looking at Kevin. Kevin's my safe space here. I see people say things. The way everybody wants a piece of Jesus, nobody likes the church because, you know, whatever, but everybody loves Jesus, and people want to apply Jesus to their respective causes and things, and the way they do that frequently drives me up the wall because it's rarely done accurately or in context. But to say that your kingdom is not of this world versus my kingdom did not originate in this world, there is some shades of meaning that are important. Because when you say it's not of this world, the thought is, well, there's this world and there's that world. And while that's true, that's not what's really being emphasized. If you say you're not of this world, then you might say that the world that you're not of, this kingdom that is not of this world, that's the kingdom that we're looking for, and that's the kingdom that we want to live in, diminishes the reality of this world by comparison. And that's not how Jesus is operating here. Jesus is an all-the-above God. He is occasionally, God represents things as an either and an or, but I'm going to tell you, for the most part, he is all-the-above. Now, in regards to sin boundaries, yes, either or. But when we apply either or to different aspects of understanding God, we're going to get one truth at the expense of another, when it just might be, yes, God's really big and we have to use multiple ways to define him that sometimes seem to be shades of meaning different, and they are shades of meaning different. We don't have to pick one over the other. So when you hear people say things like, well, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be engaged in politics, entertainment, arts, the list goes on, because our kingdom's not of this world, we'll just leave that to the godless heathens and let them have their way with it, as opposed to, my kingdom doesn't originate here, but my kingdom is going to take over every other kingdom in existence. That is a different worldview. Hello? So there will be a point when this world reaches its final day, and there will be a renewal by fire. And the Bible does use the words destroy, but it is unto a purpose. It is not destroying something because it's bad. It's cleansing it because it needs to be transformed. But God loves this place, and we will live on earth through eternity. I thought when we died, we're going to go to heaven. Yes, but heaven's coming to earth. Read the end of the book. So when Jesus is saying, my authority does not originate in this world, that's different than saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Hello? These are the subtleties that our enemy uses to shape our understanding in ways that aren't actually the full biblical truth. This is where we get things like sacred versus secular. It's out of these comparisons that are not fully accurate, or making an either or where there is, nope, there's some truth to be found, even though one truth may be foremost and dominant. Here's what we need to understand, and we're adopting a spiritual worldview. This world is shaking and will be shaken until we reach the final chapter of this whole experiment. When we, as we talked about last week, when we materially look at our world, like when I was, you have to remember I was smoking a lot of pot at this point too. Yeah, you can laugh. You can laugh. It's funny. It's funny. I was go to my astronomy class in San Angelo State University. We'd sit in these chairs that would lean back, and you got to know if you kind of got a weakness for that stuff. That's the kind of class you want to get a little baked before you go. Just throwing it all out there. I mean, it's funny, but it's not. It's got a hard, the story has a hard ending. That stuff's fun on the front end, not on the back end. So anyway, just saying. The instructor says, from our best understanding, the way we have been able to measure light and distance and all that has to do with studying the stars, the universe is expanding. I'm like, what? It is expanding. Which is to say, we don't know when it's going to stop expanding, but the best we understand it, the universe is expanding. Now, from our visual eyes or our kind of ability to think and understand, it's obviously expanding not in a way that our eyes can see. But this is what's happening. And when we understand thermodynamics, which you get into a lot in astronomy, we understand that the universe is moving from order to disorder. And it's degrading. That's one way we would say, where do we get things, the idea of something degrading or breaking down or becoming less than what it was. That is what we materially understand about this world. This is why when we understand the kingdom, why this is so incredibly important. Our kingdom is a kingdom, the word says, that cannot be shaken. This world will shake until it reaches the point Jesus says, time's up, we're going to renew everything and start over. Until that happens, the world we live in is going to move from order to disorder in our ability to understand things on a material level. You still with me? I know we're getting kind of wonky here today, but this is important. When we understand the kingdom of God, we understand that because of the incarnation of Jesus, because of his modeling for us and living the life the way that he did, perfectly submitted to God and sinless, at his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, we are now entering a time where what we know to be materially true is going to be undone by what we know to be spiritually true. In God's kingdom, things are going from order to order, from glory to glory. They're not going from order to chaos. It's going from glory to glory to glory. We'll see in Scripture in just a moment. So, when you see the world shake, and you're liable to see some interesting things this year, when you see the world shake, if you watch that from a perspective that I'm part of a kingdom that did not originate in this world, then I can understand the shaking and I can see the things that are going on. And instead of panicking, or instead of adopting a bunker mentality of Christianity based on a poor understanding of the English language as it tries to translate something from the Greek, that my job is not to just pull away from all that's going on in the world. I need to watch the world shake and understand, well, the order and rule of my king is going to ever be increasing no matter what I see happening in the world around me. And so I'm not going to panic. I'm going to wait and see how God instructs me to be part of something redemptive and something that brings order out of chaos while things are shaking around me. That's operating from a different perspective, a kingdom perspective versus just a normal human perspective. His kingdom did not originate from here, but it doesn't mean he doesn't deeply care about what's going on. What's the point of the incarnation if, oh, it's not of this world, so don't worry about it? When I heard Christian leaders saying, don't vote, you know, if you don't, you know, don't get engaged, and this is so worldly, it's so ugly, and, you know, our kingdom's not of this world, we just need to be people of prayer and you know, be examples, and I'm just like, oh my God, you're driving me up the wall here. What is the point of this? I'm not saying politics has to be everybody's thing, but if you're adopting a mentality of, I need to check out, you have been listening people to explain the scripture from a poor perspective. We need to be engaged in the world. Why did Jesus pray things like, I want it to be, you need to pray this way, pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven? Because the whole point is moving the rule of this kingdom that did not originate here into this space. Hello? When you get that worldview, it changes the way you read scriptures. If you got a, well, my kingdom's not of this world kind of view, then the way you look at sickness or human suffering is also very different. If your worldview is disorder, chaos, human failure, corruption, how do I help engage the kingdom of God in this area? Maybe in some areas, all I can do is pray. But maybe there's these one or two areas of life where God lights a fire under you and you know this is something you need to be doing more than just praying about it. Kingdom. One of the legitimately understandable reasons why it is hard for us to engage this is we have grown up with so much freedom and autonomy at our disposal, at least compared to human experience throughout human history up to this point. When we say kingdom, it is hard for us as people who have grown up, especially in America, to really fully engage what that means. What is the fundamental defining mark of a kingdom? There is a king. There is a king. Now, as far as how humans run things, I'd kind of rather have checks and balances, Bill of Rights, amendments, representation, the ability to express your will through representation. I'd much rather have that because I just don't trust that much power concentrated in one human person. But if it's Jesus, yep, we could scrap the whole thing, couldn't we?
Yes.
We could get rid of the laws.
Yes.
How many laws did we have when this thing started before Adam failed? Before Adam and Eve failed?
One.
How many do we have now? We have killed forests to produce the books that contain all the verbiage that lawyers have come up with in order for us to govern ourselves. So the word kingdom in the Greek comes from a word basileia, and it's where we get the word basilica. And that's not a word we use a lot in America, but in Europe and other places, a basilica. And it began not as a church word, it became a church word. It began as a place where legal transactions were made, and usually courts, place of judgment, and a place of public assembly. It was moved into the realm of church at some point. So we think of a basilica as usually a church that sort of governs a region. You don't have a basilica in like a farm village. You might have a church, but there'd be a hierarchy of oversight, and the basilica would be kind of governing a region. Does that make sense? So Jesus is using a word that is not a church word yet, but he's using it in the way the Greeks or Romans would do it. And you have to understand, in the world that he is in, for him, and he's preaching the kingdom of God from the get-go, from the very beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is coming. He speaks of the kingdom in lots of different expressions, and he's using this word from the very beginning. And in his context, for a prophet, a rabbi from a small nation that has no authority, they're living underneath the Roman rule, for him to say, I'm a king and I have a kingdom, is controversial and problematic.
Yeah.
He is intentionally picking a fight. He is intentionally pushing people in a confrontational way in regards to the war of ideas. And we don't, and maybe it's because of the type of governance that we've grown up in, we don't think like this in Western Christianity, American Christianity. What is the foremost aspect of the Christian message as it's defined in the world that we've grown up in? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. This is going to blow your minds. That is not the primary thing on Jesus' mind. It's critical. It's in the mix. But the rule and reign of his Father in the earth is his primary thought process. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the modern age, talks about the primacy of preaching, how it's the critical aspect of the church. There's lots of things that the church does. They're all important. But clearly proclaiming the gospel is the primary function. The primary function is of the kingdom is its king.
Yeah.
Redemption, forgiveness, being ransomed from sin, being brought into the family and adopted as equals with our earthly brother Jesus. All this wonderful stuff, all true, all incredibly important. But if you measured by frequency, what is the foremost message of the Western Church? It's forgiveness of sins. Folks, it's actually bigger than that. It's actually bigger than that. It's actually his rule in the earth until the kingdom comes in its fullest expression. If you grew up in the 90s, this would be checkmarked under the Arsenio Hall segment of the Arsenio Hall show. This is not one of those things that makes you laugh. It's one of those things that makes you go, I see a lot of going on. Is he saying forgiveness is not important? I swear to God, somebody might leave here today out of 100 people, 100 plus people, and one person will walk away with that as the explanation or the takeaway from today's sermon. Am I twisting it too hard, Jesse?
No.
Okay, just checking. I got my safe people to like help me here. Am I saying forgiveness is not important? Of course I am not. This is all part of it. But the rule of the king is the primary feature of a kingdom. And extending his rule in the earth should be the primary motivation of the people that live in that kingdom. Now, you might have heard it interpreted in such a way as that means we need to take over all the seats of power, and then when we do that, Jesus will come back. It means we need to serve and represent our King in every area of human interaction until he comes back in a Christ-like way, in a loving way. Occasionally, maybe confrontational. Occasionally, yeah, it does mean we certainly need some people running for office and being godly people in office. He's going to come back when he wants to come back. But of this world, not of this world, does not mean we need to disengage from this world because it's of secondary importance to Jesus. No, it is of primary importance to Jesus because what is the world? It's people. It's people. You know, if I hadn't been to California several times over the last couple of years, I might be more foremost in my mind what might be the stupidity of their leadership and their communist ideas and the fact that you can do not very wise things until gravity catches up with you, and that is clearly part of what's going on in this situation. But when you're there and you see the people, then what's foremost on Jesus' mind, right? It's the people. Oh, he's going to catch up with all that other stuff. Don't get us wrong. But what's the foremost thing? It's there are a lot of people hurting, and Jesus is always sensitive to where we are so he can draw us close to him. The first time we went looking for an apartment for Hannah, we took one afternoon off and went to the Santa Monica Pier, and I'm walking around. I have one of these kind of moments of clarity. I don't know if you ever have these. I'm sure you do. And I'm not saying it was necessarily I'm hearing the voice of God, although maybe. But occasionally, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, occasionally I have an idea and I know God just smiled at the thought process that was going on in my mind, like the way we do when we see our kid do something and it's like, ooh, look what he just did. I'm looking at this pier full of people and I'm just thinking, man, they're going to get it. They're going to pull back from the brink at some point because these are good people. Most problems come out of leadership. I'm just looking at people and I'm just thinking, I think California's going to get it right. They're going to pull it back at some point. Why? Because God loves people. Do some corrupt leaders need to be held accountable? Well, I think that's on its way right now. In lots of venues, but definitely in California. There is a point where people have had enough. All right. God loves people. He loves forgiveness. But his rule is the primary thought process. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Commonly quoted around Christmas time, commonly put on Christmas cards for good reason. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what's the promise with the incarnation? A son's going to be given. And out of this son who has been given, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Human politics is nasty and ugly. Nevertheless, it only gets worse when Christians aren't engaged in the welfare of their nations or their states. Don't ever tell me God doesn't care about governance, rule, and the shepherding and welfare of people and caring for people is one of the foremost biblical themes. So don't say these things aren't important. Just because humans mess them up does not mean our kingdom's not of this world. Okay, don't put those things in that category. Amen? Hey, I'm a broken record on that today. I get it. But sometimes that's what you do. You got to. You got to. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, justice and righteousness, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, as we're entering 2025, we're going to look at a few aspects of the kingdom of God to help lock in our kingdom worldview. Why are we here? Why am I here? What's our purpose in being here? There's some aspect of the kingdom of God that he wants you engaged in. And it's usually measured in your interests. It's usually measured in the grace of God that's in you. It's often measured in the things that make you angry and the things that make you like, I don't like this. I'm going to do something about it. That's where we frequently find the grace of God or the heart of God. Because we can't engage every area, right? But we can engage some. So, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So his kingdom and his rule is ever increasing. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was not kidding. That marked the end point for the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you study history, and I've said this many times, if you study history and you study wars, the closing chapters of a war are the ugliest and dirtiest. It's where awful, desperate things happen. Frequently when, you know, you take it back to World War I, II, you know, different wars, there's a point at which the winner has been decided. There's really no way to undo that. It's really not going to be changed. It is the critical mass has been reached, and ever diminishing resources for the loser, and ever increasing resources for the victor. They've got all the advantages on their side. There's a point at which a battle changes. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that marked the end of the kingdom of darkness. Now there is still ugly, nasty things happening as this war winds down to its final point of conclusion. But the victory has been won. Amen? And his rule is going to be ever increasing as we move forward. But understand this. When the kingdom of darkness meets the kingdom of light and a conflict happens or a clash happens, they're shaking. And we see it, we feel it, we hear it. Or, let's get real personal, you know, a real personal example. When his kingdom starts to have rule and reign in your life, and you start to get healthy, and you start to get whole, and you start to interact with some people that you used to interact with, now health and function is clashing against dysfunction and entrenched corrupt thought processes. What happens? Conflict. So conflict does not always mean, ooh, there's a fight. Sometimes conflict or shaking or a clash means, no, rule's actually increasing. But when the other's rule is being demolished or destroyed or whittled away, it's not a pleasant experience. What happens when truth meets falsehood? Have you ever seen a liar caught in a lie? It's ugly. It's loud. There's a lot of insisting, and then there's a lot of victimhood, and there's a lot of pouting and stuff. I feel once again, like I'm the only person that's experienced this one. Okay, thanks. As his kingdom advances and meets the kingdoms of this world, things will shake. That's not a sign of something bad. That might be a sign of something good. So be encouraged. Amen? Let's close with Psalm chapter 2. Now, we actually discussed, the early church quoted this in Acts 4 in response to the situation we talked about last week, where Peter's having one of his best days. He's been restored and refreshed and renewed, and he's just preached the greatest sermon at Pentecost, and then a few days later, the next day, he heals a cripple in front of a crowd and gets the opportunity to preach this brilliant 1 or 2 minute sermon. Let's hear it for 1 or 2 minute sermons. Just as the indicative of the situation is so alive and vibrant, and it's a clash, right? He's done just exactly what we just described here. And they're taken before the authorities, and they say, look, you can tell us not to preach in Jesus' name, but we just healed this guy, and that was awesome, so just do what you're going to do. We're not going to stop. And they don't know what to do with him, so they let him go. So they go back and they report to the church, and this is part of what the church prays. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. See, what do evil people do? What do the rulers of the earth, what do the demonic powers do? They say to you, to the church, to God's people, let's break the things that bind those people together and throw those things away. Their sacred truths, their sacred ideas, their sacred practices, their ancient customs and traditions and thoughts that bind them together as a group. Let's burst those bonds apart and cast them away from us. That's what their thought process is. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak his truth to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this is how the early church responded to a clash. God's laughing at the powers of this earth, the corrupt and the conceited and those that look down on us because they have exchanged their soul for worldly ambition. What does God do with these people who frequently get whatever they want? What's God do? He laughs at them because he sees the end. He sees that they want to attack people and take away the things that hold them together and destroy sacred ancient truths and beliefs. And what does God say? Try all you want. I know how this story ends. Amen? All right. Let's stand up. The kingdom is a rich place. So I just need you to know I'm exercising tremendous self-control right now. Oh, one more thing. Let's close with Peter's words that we read last week. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. It's a nice thought that God wants to exalt you. The right time, he wants to exalt you. He wants to show off through you. He wants to be so good to you that there's a difference between you and the rest of the world. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, after you have endured pressure, if you have endured stress, after you have endured whatever that means on a personal level, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right, eyes on the kingdom this year. No bunker mentality. No, let's hide in the backyard till this is over. Jesus comes back. No, let's extend his rule and reign and through love and servanthood into all the different places in the world that God has graced for us or portioned out for us. That's our mandate. Amen? Amen. May the Lord bless you, keep you, may cause his face to shine on you, be gracious to you, may lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great Sunday. We will see you soon. Go represent.